to draw your attention to one verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, but we will read for connection from verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And this section, verse 16, helping the offspring of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 through verse 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 16, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. When you begin to consider Hebrews chapter 2, you notice it begins with this very profound first warning passage in chapter 2, especially if you notice verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 2. The warning is, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the great danger for every Christian, for these Hebrew Christians, is of course neglecting their salvation. And our salvation, as we know, is expressed according to Scripture in the gospel. That is where we find our salvation. It is revealed in the gospel. And you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2 that, therefore, as a result of chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And what we have heard is, of course, the gospel, is this good news. And why must we pay attention to it? Verse 1, lest we drift away from it. And so it is always incumbent upon God's people to pay attention to the gospel and to pay attention to their salvation, and in particular to pay attention to what they have heard, lest they drift away from it. In other words, pay more attention, or as he says, much closer attention. How shall we escape then if we neglect such a great salvation? And how do we know it's the gospel that the writer to the Hebrews is mentioning to us here in the beginning of chapter 2? When he says in verse 1, what we have heard, of course, in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared. And the it there is, of course, the salvation which we have heard, which, of course, is the message. It was declared by the Lord, it says, at first, and it was attested, the writer says, to us by those who had heard, by the apostles, namely. So this message, this gospel, this message of salvation came first through the Lord Jesus Christ, then through the apostles, to us who heard the apostles and the message that they declared. And that message of salvation you find here is compared in verse 2 with the message that the angels delivered, or the message that was mediated through the angels. And what message was that? Well, of course, that was the law of God. And the message of the law comes through the mediation of the angelic beings. And the one certain thing about the law of God is that every transgression, every disobedience, according to verse 2, received a just retribution. In other words, if you violate God's law, if you break God's law, if you neglect God's law, if you transgress God's law, if you disobey God's law, there is a just retribution, a certain retribution, a guaranteed retribution for such violations. And that judgment, of course, is pronounced by God for the simple reason that the law itself is a reliable message. It conveys what God intends for his people to know and to believe and to observe and live by. So if the law if this law mediated by angels with a guaranteed retribution for every violation, if that law came about because of its reliability from God itself, if that law has massive consequences for every violation, for every transgression, how much more then, by way of comparison, does your salvation and my salvation? In other words, we must not despise grace. We must not neglect grace. We must not neglect this salvation, because it is a great salvation that has been made known to us. How shall we escape if we neglect the things of God? How shall we escape if we drift away from those great things and those truths that we have heard? So this is a warning passage. Chapter 2 begins with the first warning passage in this great letter. And this warning here is because of chapter 1. Now, how do we know that? Well, you see the very first word in verse 1 of chapter 2 is therefore. So in light of everything that I have said in the previous chapter, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And what is it that we have heard that he has been reminding us of? Well, that's all of chapter 1. And again, I would remind us of the great truths, the essential truths of the gospel, the essential truths of Christ as a person, as we find them in chapter 1. Chapter 1, of course, demonstrates the superiority of the Son, the superiority of Christ. In the past, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the writer says, he has spoken to us finally in his Son. His Son whom he appointed the heir of all things. His Son who maintains this universe by his powerful word. That Son is a superior revelation. And so the commitment that God has made, yes, to all the Old Testament prophets, and that lineage of great prophetic scripture is glorious in and of itself. Yet Jesus, the Son, transcends that revelation, which is from God itself. Jesus, a superior word, a superior revelation, because he is the divine word, the divine logos. So we have received a divine revelation, a revelation from God, a revelation now ultimately written in Scripture that is final for us, encapsulated in the divine logos, in the divine word, our Lord and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1 define the superiority of this Lord Jesus Christ, this Son, as a superior revelation. But not only that, verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, it's about the superiority of the Son over angels. And angels are glorious beings. The Son is superior, we are told in chapter 1, simply because he possesses, for instance, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And by his powerful word, he maintains this universe. So the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God are exhibited perfectly as they are in God in the Son, thereby proving that the Son and the Father, that God the Father, God the Son, obviously are in essence the same. That the Son is superior because he is actually God himself. And he makes purification for our sins. And having made purification for our sins, the writer tells us, he sits down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high. So this great salvation that we read about in chapter 2, which is found in chapter 1, exhibited in the superior revelation of the Son in and of himself, that he possesses the glory and the nature and the power of God, this great salvation centers itself in the person of Christ. That Christ alone is the object and the center of this revelation of the gospel of this salvation. So to neglect salvation is to neglect the Son, to drift away from the doctrines of Scripture, to drift away from the gospel message, to drift away from these truths is to drift away from Christ himself. And how necessary it is in this day and age in which we live to actually lay much firmer hold on Christ, on the truths of the Word, on the truths of this gospel that we confess and that we believe. We discover in verse 9 of chapter 2 that for the first time the Son is actually named Jesus. And so we now understand the identity of the Son in chapter 1. And so when you read verse 9 of chapter 2, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And so we find Jesus is the one who is named here. And what we discover about him is that he is the sovereign Son, because you'll notice verse 9 says he is crowned with glory and with honor. He is the sovereign Son. He has dominion. Notice verse 8, nothing is outside of his control, and all things are subject to him. The sovereign man, the sovereign Son. Not only that, but we have seen that he is the suffering man, verse 9, Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here is the suffering Son, the suffering man. He has experienced the suffering of death. He has tasted death itself. Not only that, but verse 11 tells us that he is the sanctifying Son. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And you'll remember that when we discussed what is the one source, we believe it to be the nature, the flesh and blood that binds Christ to us. We are the same. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin, one source. He's not only the sanctifying Son, but he is the sacrificing Son. Look at verse 9, he tastes death for everyone. Verse 17, he makes propitiation for the sins of his people. He is, as you remember, the last time we were together in verse 14, the sharing Son. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And the same things in this verse are flesh and blood. So the children share in flesh and blood. He himself partook of the same things, namely flesh and blood. And the interesting thing you remember about those that verse and those particular words, sharing and partaking, was that for the children, they always have been, by virtue of their creation, by virtue of who they are, by nature, they have always been flesh and blood. So that first word, since the children share in flesh and blood, points, of course, in the perfect tense to the fact that the children are always flesh and blood. But we all know not so with Jesus. Jesus was not always flesh and blood. At a particular point in human history, at a particular time, Jesus partook, as the word says there, of flesh and blood. And prior to his incarnation, our Lord possessed only the divine nature, only the nature of God. We call that his deity. But he took to himself, the Bible teaches us quite clearly right in this passage in verse 14, he took to himself human nature. He took to himself his humanity. And so we discover that the divine Son of God, the one person, is the one person who possesses two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, his deity and his humanity. And Jesus is truly in that one person, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by taking, of course, flesh and blood to himself, our Lord Jesus is able, therefore, to submit himself, to surrender himself to death itself, namely the death on the cross. And so he becomes the saving man, the saving Son, by virtue of his death. We die because we are sinners. Jesus died for sinners, not because he is sinful, he cannot sin, he possesses no sin, but he voluntarily submits himself to death, the curse, becoming a curse for us, experiencing what we will experience. And as verse 14 and 15 tell us, there are reasons why the Son shared in flesh and blood to die for us. And you will notice all the way through from verse 9 of chapter 2 through verse 18 of the same chapter, those whom he saves. And this is the particular point that the writer wishes to make by stressing those whom Jesus the Son saves. Notice verse 9, it is the all-encompassing word, everyone. He tastes death for everyone. This is not a practice, or I should say preaching, a universalism at all, but it is the highest point of particularism, because particularism is defined in the remaining verses. So tasting death for everyone in verse 10 is bringing many sons to glory. In verse 11 is to the fact that he is not ashamed to call them, the many sons, the everyone, brothers. In verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I sing your praise. Verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given to me. So far, the many sons and the brothers and my brothers and the congregation and the children. Verse 14, therefore, the children, all of those are the one and the same identifiable people. They are, according to verse 15, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And they are the same people in verse 16. He helps the offspring of Abraham. They are, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. Not just my brothers, but his brothers. Verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In verse 18, he himself suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Make no mistake, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the same people all the way through, from the everyone in verse 9 to those who are being tempted in verse 18. These are all identification markers. You remember when we talked about the sharing of the Son in flesh and blood, that we all ourselves as human beings have identification markers. Our fingerprints, our DNA, our facial features, recognition, all of the biometric scans that are in the world today all look for these certain distinguishing features that belong to each of us, particularly as individuals. We are all distinguished by flesh and blood. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, not all share the same flesh and blood. In other words, we do not share the flesh of birds and of animals and of the fish in the sea, but our flesh and blood is unique to us because we have come directly from the hand of God. We are made in the image and the likeness of God Himself. So into flesh and blood, God casts Himself, makes a mirror image of Himself, divinely places it in creation of Adam and Eve, in the creation of all human beings, Himself. That is why the recognition of God is first of all connected to the image of God that is placed within us at creation. Man, although they knew God, did not give Him glory or thank Him for all that He had done. They suppressed the truth that is so evident, that truth that first of all resides in themselves and then resides in what God has made. All of these identifying markers mark the people here in Hebrews chapter 2 as one and the same people. The writer is not talking about different people. He's not talking about every single person on the planet. He is talking uniquely about people who belong to God Himself. People who are driven and connected, riveted to God Himself by divine covenant relationship, which the writer in the rest of Hebrews is going to explain so beautifully by simply saying Jesus is superior in every aspect, superior high priest, a superior sacrifice, a better covenant with better promises, with a better hope, everything for the people, everything for His brothers, everything for the children that You gave me, Father. Everything for them. And Jesus suffers death. Jesus makes propitiation for the sins of His people. What a privileged people we are. What an incredible position we find ourselves in as God's people. And we know that the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ is particular for one simple reason, that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the one who makes atonement, but on the basis of that atonement, He makes intercession for the ones for whom He died. He intercedes with the Father for His people because He is their merciful and He is their faithful high priest, as you see in verse 17. And so the high priestly work of Jesus interceding for us is guarantee that he died for them, that he saves them. And when he goes to the Father, it is their names, our names on his lips, in the presence of God that our Savior brings to the Father, interceding for you and for me. It is for them that he gave himself because he loved us and died for us. And so Jesus intercedes on behalf of those for whom he died. He secures salvation. And his intercession guarantees salvation to his people because he intercedes for those for whom he made atonement. So the many sons, his people, his brothers, the children given to him, and remarkably, this incredible designation in verse 16, the offspring of Abraham. Notice the offspring of Abraham in verse 16 are contrasted with angels, right? Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now the writer to the Hebrews has spent all of chapter 1 virtually, from verses 4 through 14, dealing with angels. So he's quite clued up on his angelic doctrine. He knows angels. He can talk about them. He can write about them. And he noticed in chapter 2, verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Chapter 2, verse 7, you made him, that's man, Christ ultimately, for a little while, lower than the angels. And verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. God has given control of the world, in verse 5, not to angels, but to his Son, to Christ. And Jesus was made just for a little time, a little while, lower than the angels. In what sense? In his humanity. In his humanity, our Lord Jesus takes his place on earth under the angelic beings, in one sense, made for a little time lower than the angels. And that's his humiliation, isn't it? And the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ is connected, first of all, to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in his humanity, in the fact that he lives, cries, is hungry, weeps, all of these human expressions of humanity, he expresses the humiliation that comes with being human, his humiliation in his humanity. Why? For one reason, in order that he might suffer death for his people, in order that he might bring salvation through the cross to all of these people, the many sons, the children, my brothers, the congregation, all of these people. But now, no longer in humiliation, but in exaltation, dear brothers and sisters, at the right hand of God himself, crowned with glory and with honor. His sufferings have brought salvation to us, not to angels. But as verse 16 says, it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The question to ask ourselves, well, why doesn't he help angels? Surely angels need help. Why does the Son not help angels? Why does Jesus not help angels? Well, we could say in verses 14 and 15 that angels are not subject to death because they are not human beings. That angels are not subject to lifelong slavery because of the fear of death. Verse 14 and 15 lay that upon the shoulders of humanity, upon us. That we are subject to death, and we all of our lifetime, through fear of death, held by the devil, were in bondage to that fear. And the angelic beings, it would appear, do not enter into that. And verse 16 is most certainly contrasted with verses 14 and 15. The offspring of Abraham are the children of verses 14 and 15, not the angels. But what can we say about the angels? Because he suddenly introduces angels in verse 16 into the text. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then if you go down to chapter 1, verse 14... Are they not all ministering spirits, the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Two words, ministering and serve. What is it that angels do? They minister and they serve. And whom do they minister and do they serve? Those who are to inherit salvation. And so verse 14 is saying that the angelic beings, those creatures glorious in and of themselves, made by God, are designed by God to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. And in the context of chapter 2, who are the ones who are to inherit salvation? Well, that's the many sons. It's the children. It's my brothers. It's the congregation. It's the people. And in verse 16, may I suggest to you, it's also the offspring of Abraham. So the angels are engaged by God to do God's bidding, God's work, and to serve God and to minister for God on behalf of those who inherit salvation. They are sent out by the Father, by God, to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Whatever that ministering work is of angelic beings, it takes into account those who will inherit salvation. We must remember, of course, that angels are created beings. God made them. They are spiritual beings, spirit beings, made by God. Satan himself is an angel created by God. He fell. He took with him a third of heaven's angels when he fell. They fell with him. And some of those, according to Scripture, those fallen angels, are imprisoned by God in darkness, in chains, until the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment. And Jude himself says the same thing, doesn't he? In verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. So there are certain angels who are in prison, in darkness, and in chains, and who are kept in such position until the great day of judgment. When you read that good book, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, there arose war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there are, as far as the Bible reveals to us, good angels and evil angels. Angels who fell and angels who did not fall. Angels who are reserved and kept in prison by God. And angels who serve Satan himself as the demon host or hordes of demons that we have. Angels currently serving the dragon. Then there are angels in heaven who serve God. Verse 14, ministering spirits sent out by God to serve for those who are to inherit salvation. We call them holy angels. Or as Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, they are the elect angels. Why does he say they are elect angels? Because they are confirmed in their holiness. They cannot fall away as they previously did. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16 is a reference to these angels. They do not need help. And what kind of help are we talking about? Well, I think we're talking about saving help. They do not need saving help from the Son who shares in the flesh and the blood of humanity. Jesus is not in the business of helping angels. He helps, according to this text, the offspring of Abraham. You see that word help? In verse 16, epilambanomai means to lay hold of. It means to take hold of a person, to lay firm hold of something, to take hold of something. It's used in a friendly way. It's used in a not so friendly way. So for instance, Jesus you remember, led the blind man. He took him by the hand. He took him, same word, he took him by the hand and led him out of the city and healed him out of the city. It's used figuratively, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, take hold of eternal life. Verse 19, 1 Timothy 6, take hold of what is truly life. A figurative taking hold of, laying hold of it, apprehending it to yourself. So our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16 apprehends the helpless, takes hold of those who cannot help themselves. Those who, according to verse 15, are held in bondage and lifelong slavery. And the helping of Christ, therefore, is connected directly to verse 15. Because notice how verse 16 begins. For sure, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And he is directly thinking about the fact that who are the helpless ones but those who are in bondage to the fear of death, held there by the enemy, by Satan himself. And so he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to such slavery. So by sharing in flesh and blood, by dying as a man, our Lord Jesus accomplishes two things. You'll notice in verse 14, and then the first thing he accomplishes, that through death, verse 14, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That is the first accomplishment Jesus has in dying, to destroy the one who holds the power of death. The second accomplishment is verse 15, deliverance of all those who were in bondage. So it is destruction of Satan, and it is the deliverance of all those, the many sons, the children, all held in fear of death and bondage to that. But why use the term, right, in verse 16, the offspring of Abraham? It's a rather unique term. The church fathers, I think without exception, all understood this verse to mean that Jesus took to himself, that Jesus assumed humanity at his incarnation. In other words, the church fathers say this verse is about taking to himself the nature of the offspring of Abraham and not the nature of angels. So Ambrose, one of the church fathers, he says, he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, plainly asserts the begetting of a body, taking to himself humanity. The Catholic, Thomas Aquinas, he said, he did not assume angelic nature, but only the seed of Abraham, that is, his human nature. And even Calvin, surprisingly, far as I'm concerned, agrees that Christ was truly man, begotten of human seed. And if you read John Owen, of course, in his, he himself adopts the same classical interpretation as the fathers do and as the reformers do, and the Puritans were the same. So frankly, tonight, it's no easy thing to disagree, because I'd like to disagree with those great men. Now, if some of you have the King James, the King James Version says, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And that is where the idea of taking the nature, not of angels, but of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, comes from. And so frankly, I must disagree also with the great esteemed authorized version, because I don't think the offspring of Abraham means the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer has already made it abundantly clear in verse 14 that by sharing in flesh and blood, the Son became man. So I take this word, epilambanomai, help, in the sense of coming to the aid of someone. That's the natural sense. That's how it is used also. And there's no indication in these verses, all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, that indicates the helplessness of angels, of angelic beings, that they somehow need saving. Therefore, by argument, Christ would not assume angelic nature if he had to save them. So the sharing in flesh and blood does not help in and of itself. It is the dying that helps. Notice verse 14 says that through death, So he partakes like the children. He shares in their flesh and blood. For what reason? That through death. So the whole idea of assuming a nature of humanity to himself is for death, that he might die. And the dying is the issue that helps those all their lifetime held in bondage to this fear of death by Satan. The incarnation, as beautiful as it is, does not in and of itself save anybody. It is the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, the death of Christ, that saves. Yes, Jesus came. When the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a man, woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Yes, Jesus came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that coming in and of itself saves no one. It is the cross. That is the gospel message. Yes, the incarnation is fundamental and necessary to the cross, to the life of Jesus, to the death of Jesus. Without an incarnation, without sharing in flesh and blood, there can be no death. But the pivotal, epochal point is the dying of Jesus for his people, to deliver them, and not only that, but destroy the one who has the power of death at the same time. The incarnation saves no one, but it's so vital and so necessary. It is death on a cross that is so necessary. So the consequences of verses 14 and 15 is deliverance only through dying, not some other way. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What is that will? That Jesus die at the cross, on the cross. So the consequences of 14 and 15, deliverance only through death, not simply taking to himself human nature. Now it's rather interesting if you have the New King James. If you have the New King James, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, which is a complete break with the Authorized Version. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham, but he does not give aid to angels. I like what John Knox said. He said, after all, he does not make himself the champion of angels. Jesus is not championing angels, but his people, the many sons, the congregation, the children that you gave me, Father. Notice also verse 18 speaks in terms of providing assistance, right? Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to what? Help. Able to help those who are being tempted. Now, it's a different word in verse 18. It's the word boethon. So, epilambanomai and boethon. But the interesting thing about those two verbs in verse 16 and verse 18 is that they occur in similar forms in the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8, 9, and 10. And this is what Isaiah says. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took, epilambanomai, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So taking hold of and helping or assisting someone are conceptually together in Isaiah chapter 41. And the offspring of Abraham, you understand, I'm sure, all of you, is massive in Scripture. Who are the offspring of Abraham? I mean, the entire existence of the Jews is predicated on that phrase, the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham, who are they? Well, it's the term that is used, first of all, to identify the physical descendants of Abraham, the offspring that were promised to Abraham. So, for instance, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, fear not, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, 75 years of age, called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Fear not, Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. So from Abraham, God promises a great nation, meaning descendants, offspring. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, when God says to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Abraham understands that phrase, your reward shall be very great, to mean children, offspring. That's why he says in verse 2 of chapter 15, I continue childless. Behold, Eliezer, my servant, he's my heir. Verse 3 of chapter 15, behold, you have given me no children. And perhaps we might, and I say it reverently, say to God, well, you've said a lot, but you haven't delivered. I'm 75 years of age. In fact, I'm a little further along now in chapter 15, and I've still got no children. In fact, I've just got a servant from Damascus, Eleazar. What does God say to him? Eleazar will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So Abraham, I want you to go outside and look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Wow. Incredible promises, right? Physical descendants. And God again, in confirming that promise to Abraham, because that's a promise, so shall your offspring be. In confirming that promise to Abraham, God obligated himself in a covenant ceremony. You remember, Abraham cut the birds and the animals and separated some on that side and some of that side. And God put him to sleep and God walked through those pieces in a divine binding covenant where God obligated himself. Abraham had nothing to do with it. God obligates himself to fulfill his promises, to keep his word to Abraham. And so in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, Abraham, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Offspring, descendants. I will establish, verse 7, chapter 17, my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So the first thing we can say, it would appear from Genesis 12, 15, and 17 that the descendants of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, are spoken of in a physical sense. They will come from you, Abraham. You know, there's some remarkable things in the scriptures, aren't there? For instance, in John chapter 8, some Jews believed in Jesus, John says. In verse 31 through 33, Jesus said to those believing Jews, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you are really my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you know what their response to that was? This was their response. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus is talking about something different. Jesus said this to their response or to their statement because they said in John 8:39, Abraham is our father. Meaning, we are the descendants. We are the children of Abraham. You know what Jesus said to that? He said, if Abraham were your father, meaning, if you were Abraham's children, if you were Abraham's descendants, if you were truly Abraham's offspring, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. So Jesus says to them, verse 43 and 44, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. That's the offspring of Abraham, the physical seed, the physical descendants. You are the offspring of Satan himself, Jesus says. So Jesus just bypasses physical descendancy when he talks about the offspring of Abraham. You're not the children of Abraham. You're not the offspring of Abraham. Because being a physical descendant is not really important. What's really important is, are you like Abraham? That's the issue. Are you like Abraham? Or what was it about Abraham that was so significant and so important? Was it the fact that he had many descendants or many heirs? No, that's not the issue. It was that he believed God and he was justified by faith. And as the scriptures say, it was counted to him, Abraham, as righteousness. I was reading Jonathan Edwards, one of his miscellanies. You know, Edwards had notebooks, miscellanies. He numbered them one, and they went to the thousands, okay? So he's number one, and he has all these statements, number two, and on he goes. Well, one of his miscellanies is about this issue. This is what he says. He says, both the Old Testament and the New Testament have the same salvation. The same mediator, Jesus. The same method of justification, namely by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the same application of the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross by means of the Spirit with the Word of God. The same justification. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he makes this astounding claim. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Oh, just say that again, Paul. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring physically. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then Paul, if you go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 12, he goes even further when he says that circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham, was not enough. It was necessary to walk also in the footsteps of Abraham before he was circumcised. Well, what was before he was circumcised? What does that mean? He believed God before he received the sign of the covenant. So Abraham, according to Romans 4, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith before he was circumcised. And the purpose of that, Paul says, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well. So Abraham is the father of those who believe. And Abraham is the father of those who are not circumcised. Because it's not circumcision that makes you a child of God or a seed of Abraham. It's faith. It's faith. So Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise is based on grace and not on law, and refers to grace and rests upon grace and is guaranteed to all his offspring. So Paul says in Romans 4:16, to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And doesn't Paul powerfully identify really who belongs to Abraham in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, when he's addressing the Jews? He's addressed the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And in chapter 2 of Romans, he addresses the Jews. And this is what he says in those climactic verses in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Oh, wait a minute. I mean, circumcision is all about the physical and all about the outside. Paul says, No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. What is he talking about? He is saying that regeneration, heart circumcision, is the identifying feature of the offspring of Abraham. That those who believe, like Abraham, are justified by the same faith alone, in Christ alone. And that they are not simply because they have a physical sign on the outside, really Jews. Unless they have heart circumcision, unless they are born of the Spirit, born from above, born again, regenerated, they are not Jews. Really, Paul says. That's a staggering thing coming from a Jew. from a Pharisee who knew all his Jewish Old Testament completely. And look what he's saying. And then Paul just seems to, as it were, transcend the physical descendants completely and just identify solely with the spiritual, because he says circumcision is a matter of the heart only. When you read Ezekiel, you discover that heart circumcision is spirit wrought and worked in us. And when you read Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, it's not about the physical sign, it's about the inward change of the heart. So for Paul, it's not the physical Jew that is really Abraham's offspring. It's the spiritual Jew inwardly circumcised. And then he just goes one step further, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 3. He just transfers those thoughts to believing Gentiles. Oh, wait a minute. He's now gone from Jews and identified them as believers, justified by faith, not just because they're Jews physically. That's not enough to identify them as the offspring of Abraham. They must be heart circumcised. But now in Galatians 3, he just transfers all of that theology, all of that doctrine to Gentiles, Galatian Gentiles. So he says in verse 7 of Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. In other words, those who believe are the children of Abraham. You Galatians who believe. And so when God said to Abraham, Paul says, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, Galatians 3:8 says that that was Scripture preaching the gospel to Abraham. Now, most of us never think like that. When God said in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 the promises to Abraham, Paul says that's the gospel. That's Abraham getting the gospel. And then Paul just wipes out physical descendancy completely. In Galatians 3:16, he says this, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to you, your offspring, who is Christ. So suddenly, the offspring is Christ. The offspring of Abraham is not a plural, a many figures, many numbers, but just one individual Christ. Well, what does that mean? Galatians 3:26, for in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. So, who are the offspring of Abraham? Those who belong to Jesus. Those who belong to Christ. Heirs according to the promise. A promise that Abraham received for himself, justified by faith. It was counted to him as righteousness. It's the same for us, Jew or Gentile, believing. It's got nothing to do with physical descendancy. It's got nothing to do with signs that mark you physically outwardly. It's all about the inward work, the transforming, converting work of the Spirit of God. Hebrews 2 is about those people, those children, those offspring. They are Christ's. And it is those people that Jesus helps, that Jesus saves, and that Jesus delivers. Thank God for such a Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what a profound verse in Hebrews 2:16. That we should be called offspring of Abraham, which in reality means we are in Christ. That we belong to Christ. Because we belong to Christ, we are His seed. As Isaiah 53 reminds us, the many for whom He made atonement, who's delivered up for our transgressions. The iniquity of us all was laid upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. Jesus wounded for us, for my transgression. Jesus Savior, Jesus Lord, the Son. Thank you, Father, for these great promises in your word, which just extrapolate themselves out into the reality of what it means to belong to Christ. And may this cause us to joy and rejoice and to be thrilled with the divine purpose of God in saving sinners like us, that it is by grace, through faith alone, that we are saved. It is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And that we who once were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, we who followed the course of this world and the prince of this world, we who were dead, God in his mercy, being rich in that mercy, has made us alive in Christ. Thank you for new life, Father. Thank you for the new birth. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that it shall be counted to us who believe the same faith as Abraham had. We are justified by faith in Christ only. So help us to think of this, Lord, that you have given your Son to help us. We were held in bondage, but we have been set free through the cross. And now we receive all the help that we need because we are Christ's and belong to him. So we praise you and thank you for such a glorious salvation and such a glorious ongoing work in us and for us by our Lord Jesus as our prophet and priest and king. And now, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We commit ourselves to you. Take us to our homes in safety and help us throughout this week, we pray, to honor you and to please you and go before us and help us to think on all that we've thought about today for your glory and for your honor. And so do your work in us and through us, we pray. We thank you for one another. We thank you for our time together. And we ask all of these things in the holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.